For those who love him, I hope you enjoyed it. For those who didn't, I hope you got to
endure this.
Let's begin by praying.
Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts here this morning at the Anchor be acceptable to you. Challenge us, speak to us, encourage us, move us, so that we can continue to seek after the things that are important to you and to be partners with you in the work that you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for your invitation to be here. It is great. We've had a great weekend since Friday. It's been great to be here. Now I'm going to be flip-flopping with my glasses. I'm one of these people that need several pairs of glasses. So I will stick with my reading glasses, I think. If you would open your Bibles with me this morning, I'd like you to open the pages of Matthew 24 and 25. I understand you've been working through the Gospels, and I think even particularly the book of Matthew. So I'm going to be talking about Matthew 24 and 25, which really, for me, it ends up where we're going, just so that for those who get bored with sermons, you can then fall asleep for a few minutes. I'm trying to get to the story in which Jesus talks about the least of these. And within the context of that, I'll then unpack my story in terms of what that meant for me, that particular scripture. But I want to start back in Matthew 24. And the reason for that is because this passage here, Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25, is actually a single conversation as a single conversation that Jesus has with the disciples. Now normally, when you look at some of these passages of scripture, you may have an eschatological sermon, you may have a sermon on the ten virgins, which is one of the parables in this collection of conversation, on the talents and also on the sheep and the goats and the least of these. How many times have we heard a conversation about the whole conversation Jesus was having with his disciples on the Mount of Olives after exiting the temple one day? And so I'm wanting to put, in a sense, what I want to talk about into this bigger context. And in fact, you know, back in chapter 20, of course, you know the story. Jesus heads on into Jerusalem and begins to spend some time in the temple and does a lot of talking, turning tables, challenging people, and teaching at the same time. But even if you go back only as far as at Matthew 22, we hear this sort of whole idea about the great commandment that Jesus has for us. Or in chapter 23, where, you know, Jesus is having a go at the pastors and the theologians of his day and saying, "Oh, woe is you." And seven times he gets stuck into them and says, "You hypocrites." So he's mincing it up. He's not suffering fools. He's getting stuck into everybody. And then as Jesus is leaving the temple at the beginning of chapter 24, as he's leaving the temple, his disciples call out to him and say, "Wow, Jesus, look at this amazing building. Look at the orniteness of this church here." And Jesus says, as we read in verse 2, "Do you see all these things?" he asks. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." And then they wander off to the Mount of Olives. And they're sitting there with maybe a skin of wine and some bread and chatting there in the afternoon heat. But under the shade of the trees. And the disciples come to him and they say to him, "Tell us, when will this happen? And what will it be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And then he goes into this whole discussion about end times. Watch out for those who deceive us. But I'm not going to go into each one of these, otherwise we'll be here till when Russell gets here to preach tonight. But So he starts with this whole area of discussion around the idea of looking out for the signs, the end times, in other words. And he begins to speak into there what you need to be looking out for. Be careful of who says who they are. Just be careful with that. You know, in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony of all the nations, and then the end will come. And then the end will come. So he's saying, look for the signs of the end of the ages. And then in Matthew 24:36-51, he gets and starts talking about this whole idea of the day and hour is unknown. I think it was a couple of weekends ago, apparently we yet again came to the end of the world and we're all left behind. Flip, I miss out all the time. maybe I should start getting lotto tickets and maybe my luck will change. But I doubt it. Because Jesus says emphatically, there's no question about what he says in this passage here, is it? He is clear that not even I know when I'll be returning. Only the Father knows. So it's unknown when I'm going to come back. So you have to be ready for the end times. You have to be ready. You have to be cognizant of what's happening in your communities and in your own life. Because if I don't know, and it's going to happen like that. And then he moves into a couple of parables. And this is where we move into chapter 25. A couple of parables. The first one, I just love this parable of the 10 bridesmaids or the 10 virgins, depending on which translation you're reading. Because in summary, what this is about my soul work with God. This is about my relationship with God. Am I constantly filling my oil well with, and my soul with the oil that is Jesus? That is the power of the Holy Spirit. Am I continually developing this relationship? Because if I don't, I'm going to be banging at the door and Jesus is going to say, I don't know you. I don't know you. And he talks about how that's important. Now, I've actually seen what this description of these bridesmaids and the bridegroom and the traveling through, actually in India one year. And this all came to reality when I happened to stumble across in a little village a wedding procession. And honestly, the bridegroom gets on and he was on a donkey. So you, my friends from India will know the caste that the person will have come from, but he was ornately dressed but was on a donkey. And then he went all the way through the village. And then the guests all went down to wait for the bridegroom to arrive. Of course, in today's day and age, it caused an absolute havoc because the traffic just becomes an absolute standstill. But all these beautiful people that are part of the wedding party, they all go along the streets and they watch this happening. But it's speaking to our soul. How is our soul? We may be concerned about the end times. We know that we're not sure about when Jesus is coming. So how is your soul? How are you feeding it? Or are you hoping that what happened in 1975 is going to get you in the door, no problem at all? But Jesus is going to say to you, I don't know you. And then he moves into another talent. This one is always an interesting one. The parable of the 10 talents. In other words, this is about what God has given you. How are you using it for God's kingdom? And it's not about addition. This passage is not about addition. It's about multiplication. How are you multiplying that which you have been given for the furtherance of the kingdom of God? Whether it's your possessions, whether it's your money, whether it's your time, whether it's your brain, with your thinking, whether it's your hands and your feet. What are you doing to multiply so that the kingdom will grow? Now, those four things, end times, not sure when he's going to come back, be ready with my relationship with God, and being sure that I multiply. And having been a Christian since I was seven, and now in my mid-50s, that's a long time. And as you, the more mature you get, and the more you try to be as diligent as possible about multiplying what God has given you, darn it, there seems to be more of it to give and sort of work out, and it can sometimes do your head in. But you get to the end of that, and you think, well, if I can do all of that, I think things are going to be pretty sweet. But then Jesus changes tack. Now, a lot of people would say this is the parable of the sheep and goats. But the sheep and goats are only used as a metaphor in terms of separating people. It's not a metaphor. It's not a parable. He shifts from parabolic dialogue in here in Matthew to actually, now this is what's going to happen, guys, at the end. It's a little bit like sheep and goats. You're going to move a bunch over here and a bunch over there. And then he goes into it. And let me read this passage, starting from from verse 31 of chapter 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, and he will put the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, and or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go and visit with you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me." And then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't invite me in. I needed clothes and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." And they will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." You know, over the years, I've actually done the little test on this passage in my own life. I don't know if you've ever done this. So, there's six things: hungry, thirsty, stranger, clothes, sick, prison. And I've done the self-diagnosis. So, have I fed the hungry? Now, some of you know, a few of you know that I was a rather larger person than I am that you see before me today. And I used to like food. And why would I want to give somebody else food when I want the food? And sure, yeah, I did the kind of token. I was, you know, throw a bit of money at a food bank or something like that. But I failed pretty miserably at that. Thirsty, it's the same. The stranger. You know, I particularly when I've got my family with me, I never pick up strangers. I never pick up a hitchhiker. I've done it once. It was pretty amazing, actually, but that's another story. But I don't. I don't think too much of them. Clothes. Well, if you ask my wife, I wear clothes till there's nothing left, so nobody else should really be given my clothes. Hospitals, sick. Prison, I've been to prison twice. Well, I've visited the prison twice. and hated every minute of it. So I look at this passage and I go, well, Lord, I'm a goat. I'm going to be rejected. And that all changed for me one day. Profoundly. I was At the time, I was the General Director of the Missionary Society of the Baptist Churches of New Zealand, and part of my job was to look at different fields and see whether if there was a change to, a major change to a ministry, or a starting a new ministry, that part of my job was to go and just to have a final affirmation of that work and decide whether that was the right thing for us in discernment process for us as a denomination to be investing in and embarking on. And the main part of the reason for that is just to have an external person who doesn't live on the ground to just kind of ask the right types of questions. But secondly, I had to come back to New Zealand, convince my board, convince the Baptist Churches of New Zealand, and while I was doing that, ask them for their money and their people. And so so it was an important part for me, and I used to call it the green light tour, and I would go and do this final assessment and final discernment process. So for a number of years, Kerry Hilton from Freesetton and I had been talking. And one of the things, and it was brought up just this morning about ambulance at the bottom of the cliff or the fence at the top of the cliff. And I always had this agitation. I love Freesett. I loved everything we've done it. First day I walked into it in December 2004, it caught my heart. And as I was talking to him, I said, you know, this is great, but we've got to go upstream. We've got to cut the stream off. All these people come in every single day. New people come in every single day. We've got to do, what are we going to do about that? And he had already been thinking about this and knew this. And on Friday night you heard Annie talk about asking the woman where they come from. And they come from this place called Murshidabad, 200 kilometres north of Kolkata. And so for a couple of years before that, we had embarked, and Kerry on the ground with a number of the team had embarked on investigating whether Murshidabad was the place to go. And so in February 2012, my job was as the final kind of, you know, approval process for ministry in the Baptist movement was to go and do a final green light tour. And so I headed on up there, and we, Kerry and I and one other was traveling together. We went up to Jaipur, which is very close to where the Freesett fabrics, where the scarves are made, and that's way before the scarves were actually in play. And then we, and when we got there, we met a little girl. And I don't know if you've ever seen this T-shirt. Anybody seen this T-shirt? It says "Not for sale," or "The sale is over, Murshidabad." And actually, it's a really favoured T-shirt of Kerry and a couple of others. And because this is about stopping the sale of children, particularly, but men and women. In Murshidabad. And this little girl that's represented on this T-shirt, I got to meet one day. And I got to meet her grandfather, and there's a whole story about how we know about this family. And but, you know, as you do when you're involved in this sort of stuff, you play with the kids and you Yahoo and take photos and stuff like that. And I met this girl, her name is Nayan. And then as we were leaving their house, I found myself standing in the middle of a field. Just a funny little field, actually. It's in, from a topography point of view, it's not even a square shape. It's just this funny sort of thing with a lane through the middle. But I found myself in the middle of this field. And for some reason, I somehow was drawn and was separated from Kerry and another person. And Kerry just sensed something immediately. And just said, right, let's stay clear of Peter. I don't know where you sit theologically on these sorts of things, but so this is what happened to me, and this is the way I'll share it. I was standing in this field. It felt like hours. It wasn't. It was probably only 2 or 3 minutes. But I felt a presence there with me. And it's a presence that I'm not unfamiliar with, but I wouldn't say I regularly feel it in the way, and certainly in the intensity I did that day. As I stood in this field, I felt this presence, and then I heard a whisper. Maybe it was something that was in my mind, and again, this is where we could go theologically onto tangents right now, but for me, I heard it in the sense of an audible whisper. And the whisper was this: Peter, by this field, so that Nayan and her friends never have to be sold.
Now, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? I think that was a green light for us to be moving into Mosheda Bar, right? And you heard on Friday night some amazing things that are happening. And I didn't know about this until quite a long time later, actually. Kerry told me about that. I felt that I was coming to the end of this sort of time and was becoming a little bit more lucid in terms of what was my environment around me. And as I looked up, I could tell without actually seeing out of my peripheral vision that Kerry was walking towards me. Now, this part I only have not that long ago heard about. So Kerry was walking towards me. I'm in this thing doing my God thing. And he's coming towards me, and he gets to about a meter and a half from me, and he goes to walk towards me, and he can't. He gets thrown back. It was like a shield. He just couldn't penetrate the shield. And he just went, and then the shield, because that's the secret code. You just go, and the shield comes down. I'll give you that one for free. Yeah. I'm sorry, you won't find that in the scripture. Yeah, it's just my interpretation. Anyway, I come free, and Kerry comes into the space, and I looked at Kerry, and if you know Kerry at all, at any sort of personal level, I said to Kerry, I said, oh, I don't know what just happened, but it's bigger than Freeset. And I said, like, I'm sorry I said that. No, that was wrong of me to say it that way. But his immediate response, he says, well, I don't know what happened, but I think it is. There's something going on here. And the rest of the day, honestly, we hardly spoke to each other. If we just sat in this, we're just trying to process all this. Because what In the context of all of this, as I began to come back to New Zealand and unravel it and spend time with God and trying to go, what the is this all about? He began to unpack Matthew 26:25. He said, I know that you struggle with this hungry, thirsty, stranger, clothes, sick, imprisoned. The enslaved are the least of these for you, Peter. That's what I want you to do for the rest of your life, is to be an advocate for those who are enslaved. And that started on a journey to begin to start the process of saying, well, what is that for me? And so I took a sabbatical, took 6 months out in the sabbatical. I studied the issue of slavery and human trafficking across the globe to find out what a missional response to that is. A mission response to that is. And as I talked, as I prayed, as I read, as I investigated, as I met with people all around the world, I came to a conclusion that there are some fantastic frontline ministries out there, and Freeset's one of them. There are some amazing organisations like Freeset that are right there with the woman in their case, or the brick kilns and other parts of South Asia, or wherever it is. But what seems to be missing is this link that links what they're doing with, say, maybe some people over here who are passionate about it, and in New Zealand, you know, where this sort of thing is happening, who's connecting, you know, business with the government agencies, and who's getting the public uproared about this issue, and how do we provide support for victims when we come across them? And there was very few people in the world that do that kind of connecting thing, because it's, when you have a frontline ministry like a Freeset or stuff, there's something tangible about what they're doing. But there's very few people that sit in the background that can dedicate time to actually understanding the issue and connecting. And so what I do is I spend much of my time working with government agencies. Tomorrow I have a meeting with the I'm a member of the consulting group for trafficking in persons, which is a formal relationship between the interagency working group of all the government agencies on this issue and the NGO community. And I'm part of that group, and we've got a meeting tomorrow. And part of the role of that is a distinct relationship between government and the not-for-profit organisations in New Zealand, focusing on the issue in New Zealand. We have coalitions that do research, and so I mentioned that a research was due to be released at the end of last year, and that was released. Did presentations to government officials and put it out into the public arena and so on. And so my job is connecting in the background. And it's quite good, actually, because I get to do neat things like ending up being on the likes of the Paul Henry Show and stuff. But that's because they recognise that actually God seems for some reason has been putting an authority on me when it comes to being able to talk about this stuff at those levels. And it's such a privilege to be an ambassador for Christ in those contexts. Because actually we pursue justice from a Christian worldview, so everything that we talk about is from a Christian worldview basis. Now, I don't say Jesus told me to tell you this, or this is my theology on what I'm doing. I just talk to them. I just say, here is an issue, a social issue that's really important. The night before I went on the Paul Henry Show, the producer will ring you and say, like, you know, this is what we want to ask you, and what do you think, and da-da-da-da. One of the questions they ask, now, this church thing you were part of, you're not going to come on and start getting all religious on us, are you? I said, well, I can if you want me to. No, I didn't. No, I wouldn't have been on the show if I had said that. I said, look, you search me on the internet and you tell me whether I will or not. Because I won't. My issue is about the social issue. Do I do it from the framework of me being a Christian? Of course I do. You can't deny, cannot deny that. I can't deny that. But you have to make the decision whether you want to take the risk on me or not. And it was an interesting dialogue, and it was Paul Henry that was feeding the questions in. And I thought that was very interesting. But God, in a sense, was placing on me this heart for the least of these. And I think we as Christians need to see the whole passage of chapter 24 and 25 in the context. How many times have we heard of people that only take one aspect of those two chapters? And they live their life by it. Whether it's the end times or whether it's just the economic multiplication or whether it's only just relationship with God and the rest of the world will catch up at some point. It's all of this passage. It's all of this package. But at some point, the thing that I read from this is the thing that the conversation that Jesus is going to say, have with me. What did you do for the least of these? And it makes it very difficult when God says, these are the least of these for you that I've called you to. Because that's the question that Jesus is going to ask me. And he keeps broadening what that actually looks like for me. And so my question is to you, who are the least of these for you? Who are the least of these for you? For those of you who actually know the answer to that, may you be deeply encouraged. My prayer for you is that you will never let the light of that call go out. I've just seen too many, particularly young people, where they've come and they've seen something, they've got passionate about it, they've just sucked every cent out of their parents and their friends, and they've set up websites and they've got all, you know, righteous, rightly, and then after two and a half years, it's all petered out. And the light goes out. But if you know what that is, and for some of you, sometimes you need a reminder that God's called you to this. I remember I had a guy that was working with young mentally disabled people in Christchurch. He came up to me after I'd sort of talked about this sort of idea, and he said, "You know what? I was ready to give it up. I was ready to give it up. I just had enough. I'd done it for 20 years, and I just had enough. It just felt like a brick wall. And then you come along and tell me that actually." Keep the light going. And he came back and he said, look, it was something that needed to jolt for me. So I encourage those who have already answered the question for that. For those who haven't, I invite you to really try and understand it and ask the question. But here's the risk. If you ask God the question, I mean, I didn't even get to ask the question. God said, oh, look, I can't wait any longer. Down came the shield of silence and boom. But ask God the question.
Here's one guarantee I will give you. If you honestly answer the question and you honestly open your ears to hear, he'll answer you. And be ready, it might be a surprise for you. It might be in an area that actually has been percolating in your heart for a while. And I encourage you to let it percolate, to ask the questions, to seek within your small groups or whatever to talk about it. And then finally, those who have actually given up on it, who actually have given up and say, look, I just don't want to, you know, they've become cynical. God doesn't really work. Because he hasn't worked in my life. Well, there's lots of times where I've wanted to give up. Lots of times where I've actually asked the question of God. Even as recently as towards the end of last year, we're just at the height of when things are going right. All of a sudden my world come crashing down and I'm going, well, what's this all about? He said, well, I've given you that light. Keep that light burning. Keep that light burning, because these are the least I've called you for. This is the least that I'm going to be asking you some questions about at the end of time. So who are the least of these for you? I encourage you to investigate. Amen? Amen. Amen. Amen.